Judges chapter 4 in your Bibles, and I hope you use your Bibles tonight. We're obviously going to be using them a lot. And it's interesting, you know, when we did our series on the forgotten faithful, a couple of these characters came up, but you just can't skip over them if you're doing a story in the book of Judges, so we'll look at some different things about them. Judges chapter 4, and let's read a few verses together, and then we'll pray. Verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." Father, please help us tonight to recognize that this being mightily oppressed is a reminder to all of us as your people that we live in an unsaved and a dark world. But also being reminded that because you raised up deliverers, we have the great deliverer amongst us. Please speak to our hearts tonight through your word, please, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, for those of you who have been here the past few weeks or have been watching at home, you will recognize immediately that the first three verses of this chapter present this exact same story, the same exact story we read about in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And that is this constant, this predictable, monotonous, redundant cycle of rebellion in the case of the nation of Israel. And here's the drill. You know it, I think, from last time. There is rest and God's blessing and enjoying that blessing. Then there's rebellion because they get apathetic. And then retribution, then repentance, and then restoration. And the cycle goes around. And once this judge that God raises up to deliver them from the judgment they're under, once that judge dies, the people of God become apathetic in their rest up here once again. And they go right back into the rebellion and so forth, and they just repeat the cycle. And what does it say in verse 1? It says, "And the children of Israel again, did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead for 80 years. Remember, we read about how long he judged? For 80 years, under the judgeship of Ehud, everything was peaceful in the land of Israel and for God's people. Not perfect, you understand, but there wasn't the slavery, the bloodshed, the injustice that would come later. And now that he's dead, the people rebel. They serve their idols again in the land. God allows them again to be judged because he cannot lose this people. He will not. He keeps his promises. And these are the people from whom will come the Messiah, Jesus. He allows them to be judged. They eventually cry unto God in their misery. God always hears our cries. And then God raises up another judge to deliver his own. However, and it's redundant, you may remember how we noted last week that in contrast to this predictable and monotonous cycle of sin and rebellion, that God's work in Israel, the way that he would deliver his own people, was anything but predictable and definitely anything but boring. That's why this book is odd. Othniel, who we looked at with his courage and his nobility, Ehud with his resourcefulness, his bravery. Remember, he walks right into the parlor of the king, their enemy. He has his dagger that he makes himself. And then the Shamgar, who had nothing at his disposal other than a farmer's tool. All of these judges so far are a reminder that God uses all kinds of people in all kinds of situations from all kinds of backgrounds to do his work. The only thing they had in common was the only thing that they needed to have in common, and that was their conviction, their courage, and their willingness to act. May God give Beacon Baptist Church conviction, courage, and a willingness to do our part and to act. Which brings us to the next judge in the list, and who in Israel would have guessed that the next man that God raises up as his deliverer was, in fact, a woman. Apparently a wife, a mother, a lady. You understand that Deborah was not some sort of steroid-injected weightlifter from Eastern Europe. I must break you. On the contrary, the Bible shows that she's a woman anointed by God, and in every positive way was a godly lady. Look at verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelled under the palm tree of Deborah. They named a palm tree after her. They named a location after her. Here's why. Between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. What this simply means, hear this carefully, this lady had so much wisdom. She had so much discernment and sanctified common sense to go along with her God-given intellect that the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided in a judicial way. Judge Judy and all those, you know, this was Judge Deborah. She was the civil authority by the people's choice. And let me just say that for all the people who get all hung up on the New Testament qualifications for pastors and church leaders, and they look at this text and that's all they think about, unfortunately, it is unfortunate. Because they almost always miss the point and the blessing of this incredible woman's life and contribution. Folks, there are no local New Testament churches here in the book of Judges. And also, you know that Deborah is not the first woman in the Bible to serve as a spokesperson for God. There was Miriam, there was Huldah later in 2 Kings. The graceful wisdom of Abigail, the daughters of Philip. So that the ability that women have to see and to discern and decide what is best is indisputable. Right? Every honest man in this room will admit that more often than not, he should have listened to what a woman said to him. I didn't hear any men say amen. Brother Robbie. God bless you, Robbie. But Pastor, she's not in Hebrews chapter 11 with Barak and Jephthah. And Gideon, three other judges. Why isn't she in Hebrews 11? I got news for you. Joseph's not in Hebrews 11. Daniel's not in Hebrews chapter 11. Lot is in Hebrews chapter 11. Don't base that on that. We have this great woman, Deborah, at one point in the course of her giving this great advice, this great wisdom to the people of God. The God of those people then speaks directly to her. The Bible just said she's a prophetess. Let's read it, verse 6. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots, remember those iron chariots, and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Now there's all kinds of speculations about this. Oh, he's a wimp, blah, blah, blah. We're not going to speculate about any of this. But it is a fascinating thing, you will admit to me, that this man, Barak, his name means lightning, by the way. He's really a general, General Barak. His name means lightning, and he refused to go up to war. This is a scary proposition. They're outmanned, outgunned, outpositioned. He refused to go to war unless he said Deborah agreed to go along as well. The name Deborah means honeybee. Lightning and honeybee. Superheroes. It's versus Jabin and Sisera. Jabin is the very cruel king of Canaan. Sisera was the brutal captain of that man's army. The Bible says for 20 years, Sisera, verse 3 says, terrorized the northern tribes of Israel. This is the same area of Galilee where Jesus would grow up. And he used those 900 chariots of iron. Now, that is a statement about military superiority that if you had to understand the day and the age, it's overwhelming. If you know history, recent history, in fact, to me, it's much like the way Saddam Hussein had his cousin, Chemical Ali. Remember what he would do? He would have him go up to northern Iraq and systematically destroy villages. He would destroy the villages and their families, and he would start out with using mustard gas and sarin and VX. Horrible, horrible way to die. And he did it for, I guess how long? 20 years. That's why this reminds me of him. Ali Hassan, Chemical Ali, carried out what was called the Al Afan campaign. And it was a program of terror. It was a program of mass murder. And if you remember the pictures, you remember the stories, the agonizing deaths of these mothers holding their babies that died long and slow deaths because of chemical warfare. Well, in July 2007, Chemical Ali was sentenced to death, and he was publicly hanged for war crimes. And I remember very well that Jimmy Carter's attorney general, who's now a lawyer, he decided that he would go and defend Chemical Ali and talk about how horrible it would be, because the Kurdish people danced in the streets, and some of the Iraqi people danced in the streets. But here in America, some of our so-called judges, lawyers, they decided that this was not right. They don't believe in the death penalty. These are the same kind of people in their progressive mindset that teach in universities across our country, sit in their black robes, the same kind of people who would look at the God of the Bible, the actions and the attitudes, for example, of Deborah and Barak, and say, this is the mean God of the Old Testament. This is why I can't follow that God of the Old Testament, because look at what happens in the verses to follow. And I'll tell you, in the verses to follow, it's pretty rough. And I refuse to serve a God like that. Well, then they would refuse to serve the God who is. The God, as we said in our first messages in Judges, knows infinitely more than we do. What really leads to justice and peace, what really leads to less bloodshed and heartache in the long run. 900 chariots of iron was the ancient equivalent of today's helicopters spraying deadly chemicals on little villages and destroying families. Brutal, dark. That's what these were, the despairing days for the people of God. In fact, in Deborah's song later, look at chapter 5 just for a moment and skip ahead. Here's her description of those days. You notice verse 6, it says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through the byways. Do you know why she said that? People stayed off the main roads and they went on these little rabbit trails, these little byways. The reason is because it's like our cities now, some of our cities. It's just fear. I don't want to get stuck in the middle of the road downtown on that main highway at night. And in a descriptive line in Deborah's song, poem and song, she gives a reason why they went on the byways. There's a bunch, but let me just show you one, and I'm going to let you, in your own mind, understand what this verse is saying, okay? Because I don't have to describe it. Chapter 5, verse 30. This is when she says, the mother of Sisera is looking out the window, and why is my son so late? Verse 30. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man, a soldier, a damsel or two? Let me put it euphemistically. This is just human trafficking, sort of. So when we read in a few moments what Jael does, this woman, and when we read what Deborah does, keep in mind the mindset of these oppressors, and that I'll take those two as prey, as mine, to abuse and then to kill. Jabin and Sisera remind me a little bit of Saddam and his first cousin, Ali Hassan. And Deborah and Barak remind me a little bit, just a little bit, of Margaret Thatcher and Ronald Reagan. I don't want to go to war, Barak says, unless Deborah goes with me. And I got to say, to her credit, and she does allude as you'll see in a moment. But to her credit, she doesn't criticize her friend. What do you mean you want a woman to go with you? She doesn't even rebuke him. She just says, sure, sign me up. I'll go. I'll probably kill some of myself. Look at chapter 4 again. Verse 8. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, she says, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. You're not going to get the glory out of this, she said. For the Lord, see, she has great faith. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. That statement right there in verse 9 is a prophecy about Sisera's death at the hand of a woman. Again, a woman. That woman, Jael, was another courageous woman who, it turns out, is pretty handy with a hammer and a tent peg. Bob the Builder. Can we build it? Yes, we can. In fact, look at the fulfillment of this prophecy later. And I know it's in the Bible, so we're going to read it. Verse 16. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the hosts under the Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the hosts of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Now, first of all, this is a miracle. This is an absolute bona fide miracle of God. They are outnumbered, outgunned, outmanned, out everything. But we'll get to that in a moment. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. In other words, you get the picture, right? He's running, he's hiding, he goes into this tent, he says, hey, listen, they're going to kill me, hide me. Just hide me somewhere. All right, get under this blanket. If somebody comes in and says, is he in here? You say, no, he's not in here. You get the picture. Verse 19. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. I bet he was. He's running for his life. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Why did she give him milk instead of water? Because I'm telling you, when Deborah White writes a poem later and talks about this lady, she says she gave him milk instead of water. She makes it an issue. Verse 20, and he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there a man in here? That thou shalt say, no. Hide me. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent. Now he's hiding under the blanket. In fact, he's sleeping. And he took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground. Why? For he was fast asleep and weary. And then one of the most obvious statements in the Bible, so he died. Yeah. What made him fall asleep? I think maybe the milk had something to do with it. You see, Pastor, this is gory. This is a breach of Middle Eastern hospitality. Yeah, it is. And we ought to remember that all of the goriness that we read in every instance throughout this book is because God's people rebelled against God's original command to utterly drive them out. You know, I remember a preacher once said, if you're running out of parking spaces in your church, then just preach from the book of Judges. Well, some of it's tough. We have got to remember that as brutal as this scene appears to us, and we read it, and, you know, I mean, we just read it. We didn't put it up on the screen or reenact it. That's really child's play compared to the brutality that was already going on and would have continued had someone not had the courage and the conviction of this woman, Jael. She knew what was happening to the daughters of Israel. And this same bravery came first from Deborah. Let's go back again a little bit in the chapter. I want you to notice how, again, against all odds, the people of God were able to triumph over these 900 chariots of iron. Chapter 4, verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Again, it sounds like a lot. It was nothing compared to what they were going up against, those iron chariots. Skip down to verse 13. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth under the Gentiles under the river of Kishon. That river, by the way, if you look at it sometime, it's a wadi. A wadi is a river of water that dries up. It's during the dry season, like right now in Florida, it's dry. During the wet season, it runs. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? Isn't that great? God is with you and he's in front of you. So Barak went down from the Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. Now, how did this happen? Here's my question. Listen carefully. The Bible says that God discomfited him, made shorter of him. How did some angel with a sword of flame come down and in their hands and do a miracle? Did a miraculous light come and blind the soldiers of Sisera and melt those chariots of iron? Did a plague that God sent suddenly and instantly paralyze the Canaanites so that they could discomfit them? I mean, this is how all the modern-day miracle seekers, we need a miracle to come down and get rid of my debt and fix my marriage and something spectacular to defeat the enemy, or they call it the demon of laziness or the demon of greed or whatever. Now look, we know tonight, we in this room know that God is in the miracle working and the spectacular acting business, right? We know that. There are miracles in this room, aplenty, where God has discomfited the enemies, the chariots of iron on your behalf. But you know, the miracle, and this is one of the great lessons in this book, the miracle isn't always the way we want or expect it to be. For example, I want you to know, if you want to know how God gave to Israel this victory, you have to go to chapter 5. Let's go back to Deborah's song again, okay? This is a poem about God's help. After the victory, she and Barak, in fact, sing a duet with the lyrics from this poem. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord, hallelujah, for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear. O ye princes, I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. So this is a song. It's a long one, by the way. And in the song, she includes how it is that God discomfited those people. Verse 4. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. What's he saying? Go down to verse 20 real quick. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon, the Wadi, remember, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancing of their mighty ones. Wait a minute. What does this mean, Pastor? What these verses simply mean, you can study it out, is that God sent what you just heard a moment ago, a torrential downpour. Rain came down on that valley in the dry season. The mountains melted, talking about mudslides. The river Kishon was dried up. That was dried up. This riverbed suddenly became flooded and overflowed. And that whole area became basically a sea of mud and water. This is the point where Deborah tells Barak, at that moment, she says, go. This is the moment you charge into battle. Because you know what? If there's one thing that doesn't go along with iron chariots, it is mud. And those 900 chariots got bogged down in that mud, forcing the Canaanites to abandon them and run for their lives, including Sisera. In other words, the great spectacular miracle that God did was to make a mud hole. That's not how I wanted it to happen. That's how God made it happen. It rained. And folks, by making it rain, God struck a blow both at their idol, Baal's the god of rain, and at their pride, the chariots that were made out of iron. The point is this, those 10,000 Jewish soldiers, they still had to fight, right? There's mud and blood and sweat and fear. God uses something ordinary, rain, to do the extraordinary, including ordinary people who just have conviction and courage and a willingness to get down in the mud and act. I was listening to a speech in an election cycle from one of our politicians, and this politician said something you've probably heard this election cycle or many times. He said, Americans are the hardest working people on earth. Now, really? I mean, the richest people on earth, yes. The most blessed people on earth, the most privileged people on earth. We're certainly the most pampered people on earth. But on the real earth, I would say to this politician, there are millions of peasants in China who work 15 hours a day out in the fields. And there are miners in Africa who work their backs until they break. There are people who labor in places like Japan where pretty much they do nothing but work and then sleep and eat and work and work and work. It's just work. So, you know, when I heard that, I thought, hardest working people on earth. I don't know. Some Americans are, but not the majority that this speech by this politician was pandering to. And the problem is what's often true in our society, in the world around us, becomes true. What I mean by that is apathy, laziness, and fear becomes true inside the church as well. That believers start taking on the characteristics of the world. And why I say that is they want, when they want God to do something, they just want God to do it all. Just sweep away my debt. Just give me a job. Just work a miracle in my home or my marriage. By all means, Lord, do the miracle. Quick, easy thing. No labor on my part. No toil. No begging in prayer. You can see from the very beginning of this book that whenever God does a work with his people, and he first raises up a deliverer, thank God for that, but then he has the people always do their part. There is always something for them to do. And it's a perfect illustration, I think, of a Christian in today's economy. We can drive the enemies out of our homes and our lives and our marriages and our church, the things that would destroy us. God is with us. But there's work for us to do. Discipline, that's what we're called, disciples. Look in chapter 4, would you? Verse 23. And so God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. Who subdued him? God did. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Wait a minute. Did you just read those two verses? Who prevailed? Who subdued Jabin? It says God did. It says the people did. Who did it? The people or God? And the answer, beloved, is yes. Yes. Look, you want to have great kids, godly children? You want your children to grow up and be a blessing to you and to the kingdom of God. You can rejoice because the omnipotent God goes before you and is with you. And he will win the victory on your behalf for those kids. But you better make sure you're doing your part. You can't just sit back in your lazy boy and expect God to do that for you. You and I have to be busy doing what we're commanded to do. And sometimes what we're commanded to do is distasteful. God will send the miraculous rain. And it might, by the way, be disguised as a normal storm. But you have to get down into the mud. You have to fight in the valley. You have to do your part. You have to obey the words of God. You still have to be a judge in your own home. You have to be a judge in your own life. And that's not always fun. You'll notice the last line of chapter 5 in verse 31. Let all the enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years. Pastor, it's awful what Jael did. Took a tent peg. You know, the women in those days were the ones usually that drove the tent pegs in the ground when the nomadic women did that. So she was good at it. How can I get rid of this guy? Oh, I know I'm good at it. But she did that, Pastor. Did you just read that they had rest 40 years? Now look, folks, that's a lot of blessing and good that can occur. A lot of fruit can occur in 40 years. And how much bloodshed and injustice is prevented? Just because a few people were brave and courageous and willing to do the hard thing, the unpopular thing, and the right thing. In this case, the whole story is started by Deborah, a woman, ended by Jael, a woman as well. I just don't think Jael should be praised. I don't think she should be praised or admired for what she did, really. Look at chapter 5 and verse 24. Blessed above women. This is Jael. This is Deborah singing, by the way. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Why is she blessed? Why? Because she knitted some shawls for people that were widows? She might have, but that's not what this song is about. Verse 25. He asked water, she gave him milk. And again, this is a song. Can you imagine singing these words? She asked water. I don't know. Okay. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer, she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. Man. Now, you know the rest. You see, look, according to Deuteronomy 7:2, Sisera was already under God's death sentence, already. That sentence was only strengthened by the fact that he, quote, mightily oppressed the people of God and did so for 20 years. Child sacrifice, okay? Child sacrifice. So while it's true we're not in a theocracy, we are not commissioned to pick up a hammer and a tent peg, thankfully. And we're not supposed to go after anyone with it. Aren't you glad about that? I mean, we have the Jael ministry, but we don't have the Jael ministry, right? Still, we are called to fight the good fight. We are called to be courageous and willing and have faith, whatever the task or the enemy that's before us. And then in so doing, God will win the victory. You know, if you think about the children of God, in their current oppression here in Judges chapter 4. Think about it for a moment. There was no way for them to win. Just read it. They were, again, I've said it before, outnumbered, outgunned, outmaneuvered. They did not know what to do. For 20 years, they didn't know what to do. They were hiding out in the byways and up in the hills and down in the valley where it was these chariots, just a show of strength, and they were always living in fear. And they didn't know what to do. I remember reading about an old farmer who was asked how to catch a porcupine. And he said, first you get a number 5 washtub. I don't know what that is. My dad always talked about a number 5 washtub. I guess it's a washtub. It's got a number 5 stamped on it or something. I don't know what it is. I think it's a big giant aluminum tub. But this is what he said. First you get a number 5 washtub. Drop it over the porcupine. Why do you do that? He was asked. And the farmer said, because the washtub gives you something to sit on while you're pondering what to do next. Well, you know, sometimes we don't know what to do next. I mean, right now, we don't know what to do next. The great missionary statesman, E. Stanley Jones, once told about a missionary who lost his way in the African jungle. And he lost his way, and there were no landmarks. His trail had vanished, and night was coming, and he was getting terrified. He suddenly stumbled upon a little hut, and he went up to it, risking his life, and he asked the native, who turns out was very friendly, if he could lead him out. The native agreed, and rising to his feet, he began to head straight for the brush. And they said, Stanley Jones said, for over an hour, they just hacked their way. Just hacked their way through this dense wall of vines and branches and jungle and trees. Until finally the worried missionary said to him, he said, Are you sure this is the way out? I still don't see any path. And the African just laughed at him and he said, Bwana, this place, there is no path. I am the path. One of the great lessons and reminders in the book of Judges is that when you don't know what to do, when you are outnumbered and you are outgunned and you are outmaneuvered, you cry unto God, who always hears, because he is the path. Doesn't mean you have to see the path. He is the path. The story of Deborah and Barak ends in chapter 5 with 20 more years of rest and blessing. But eventually they die. And I bet you can guess what happens when they die and how the next chapter begins. Chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll close. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Wow. Back to the cycle, yes. But as we noted last week, beloved, all it takes to avoid the cycle is let the rest, let the peace, let the goodness of God lead you to repentance. Not some Midianite oppression. In other words, being grateful. This is the month of it. Thankful. Grateful, thankful people never go into a period of rebellion and idolatry. Never. Barak and Deborah. May God give us tonight the same degree of courage and conviction and willingness to act. And God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful again for your word. And being reminded tonight, Lord, that your way is best and you know what is best. And I pray that we will simply trust it, obey it, have courage, faith, and a willingness to do what we know we're supposed to do as your people. Bless our country, Father, we pray for this nation. We pray for a great revival. We pray that we as your people in this nation will have bravery, conviction, courage, and a willingness to do the right thing, always. And in so doing, trust you and see your mighty hand. In Jesus' name we pray.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.